All right, before we begin, I have to admit that there was somebody asked a question last week that I answered, but it was one of those things that after I went home, I thought of even a better explanation for it and thought, you know what, I've got to write that down and talk about that. Then the old guy syndrome kicked in. I can't remember what it was or the question that I was going to answer or the explanation I was going to give. So does anybody have any questions from what we've covered the last couple of weeks, from how the Bible is transmitted to us, how the canon was formed, at least in the New Testament, the textual criticism we covered last week? Does anybody have any questions on that?
The Cotton Bible.
The Cotton Patch Bible. Cotton Patch Bible came from a gentleman. It started in the 1950s. It's still not a complete, I wouldn't, you know, whatever you want to call it, translation, whatever. It's still not done. They've only have portions of it done. The gentleman who started it passed away, and there was a couple of other guys who kind of picked it up in his stead. It's their way of trying to completely contextualize the New Testament to the South. Like, for example, they change city names. So you know, they'll take a map of Israel and say, okay, here's Jerusalem, and Jericho's about, you know, Bethlehem's about, you know, what, was it 6 miles or something this direction. So we'll say that, you know, let's pick a town. Jacksonville, Florida is Jerusalem. So every time Jerusalem's referenced, we'll call it Jacksonville. And then this city in Florida is about 6 miles away, so that's Bethlehem. And Nazareth is this direction, about, you know, 80 miles or whatever it is. And Atlanta, Georgia is about that distance, so Nazareth now becomes Atlanta. And so they completely changed the whole thing to reference everything in the South. And that's why you know, when we went through the list, you have translations like the NASB, ESV, you know, ones that the people actually went to the Greek and the Hebrew and did their dead level best to bring that into modern day English and how we would understand it. I would even call the King James Version a translation. You know, probably not one of the best, but it is a translation. And then you've got transliterations, kind of like Living Bible, you know, stuff like that, where they're capturing the idea and they're staying close to what the Greek was, but they're not following the Greek exactly. And they're bringing the idea of Scripture over. Then you've got the Rice Krispie recipe of the Message, where all they did was bring the idea over. They didn't even try to go back to the Greek and keep faith and be faithful to the original languages. All they did was capture the idea and what they thought the message was, which is where they get the message, what the message of that passage was, and bring it into modern-day English. And so that's why I call that one, you know, not even close. And then you've got to be kidding me, the Cotton Patch. Anything else? Okay, so this morning we're going to be getting into a little bit of hermeneutics. I want to take this week and next week to talk about how we read the Word of God, how we study the Word of God, and how we're supposed to pull out truths and principles out of the Word of God and how to understand them within their context, within their genre, and all that kind of different stuff. And then the very ending of next week, I'll go through different reading plans, being that it's the last Sunday of the year, it just kind of works out. I'll talk about some different reading plans that I found in my study, some different ones that I've done, one that I'm going to be doing this next year. So we'll just kind of change it up a little bit, and we'll talk about different reading plans and encourage you guys, whether it's one of those or something else, you know, pick something that works for you, that gets you in the Word of God every day, and I'll just hopefully give you some helps and some ideas that you might follow. Okay, so hermeneutics. Here's some references that I used. I used more than this, but I didn't want to put everything up there. But here's some pretty good ones. How to Study the Bible by John MacArthur. It's not long. It's a little booklet. It's not a book. It's just a little booklet. And then Grasping God's Word and How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. Those are pretty good books to read. And Gordon Fee here, he is a pretty good author on how to study the Word of God. So if you see anything that's, you know, along the lines of understanding God's Word or how to study God's Word, because he's written more than one, written by Gordon Fee, that's a worthwhile read on how to study God's Word. All right, hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is, right here, the principle is used to understand what something means. Okay, and we don't normally use hermeneutics outside of, you know, the Bible and how to study the Bible, but realistically, you can use that term for anything. It is simply a principle used to understand what somebody meant when they wrote it. So you could literally use this for the hermeneutics of Shakespeare. What does Shakespeare mean when he wrote what he wrote? So what you're trying to do is you're trying to comprehend the message that the author intended. Whether it's written, verbal, visual, whatever, it doesn't matter. Whatever that author intended to write, we're trying to figure out what that author intended to write. Because unless you're the author, you may not know exactly what their intent was. And I'll be honest with you, I've written some papers going through school. A couple years later, go back and read it again, and I've even got to interpret what I wrote because... And even though I was the author, and I was still trying to figure out what I meant when I wrote it. Okay, so hermeneutics is both an art and a science. Why do we say it's both an art and a science? How is it a science, and how is it an art? Right. There are hard and set rules of hermeneutics that you should follow. And that's the science part. You can literally sit down and say, step 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, these are the rules that I must follow to do hermeneutics. Okay, so that's the science aspect of it. What is the art aspect of it? Exactly. Exactly. Would you read and interpret the book of Joshua exactly the same way you would the book of Daniel? No. They're two separate different genres. Would you read the book of, and let's pick the same author, would you read the book of John and interpret it exactly the same way you would the book of Revelation? No, they're two separate different genres. So you've got rules for each one.
Well, that's, you just said what a question or a comment that I was going to make. The science part, the system and method of interpretation remain the same. The art comes into where you, how you apply it to that particular genre of communication, or whether it's written,
right.
Is that a fair statement?
Yes. It's exactly fair. Because you have certain rules that are going to apply, but you've got rules that are going to apply to, let's say, apocalyptic or prophetic type literature that you will not apply to historical literature. And vice versa. You've got rules that you would apply to historical that you would not apply to apocalyptic. So each has their rule set, but you can't... to interpret them literally. Like, for example, Book of Joshua. You can take the Book of Joshua and interpret it pretty much literally, word for word, as it is written. It's exactly what it means. Can you do that with the Book of Revelation? No, because there's a lot of metaphor, simile, prophecy. You know, John talks about these horses with stingers of a scorpion and whatnot. When's the last time you saw a horse with a stinger of a scorpion? I haven't. You know, more than likely, John's trying to describe something he hadn't seen ever before. Can you imagine John transporting to today and going into the grocery store and watching people get groceries off the shelf and check out with a credit card, and then go back into Palestine and try to tell the people that what he saw here? Well, they got this piece of plastic and they swiped it through this thing. Why'd they do that? What's plastic? They went to the supermarket. What's a supermarket? Well, it's kind of like the market we have now, except they've got all this food and cans on the shelf. What's a can? What's a shelf? Metal, a metal shelf and a metal can? How do you, what? You know, so, I mean, could you imagine? Let's say, for example, and I'm not at all saying that this is what John was talking about when he said a horse was the stinger of a scorpion. Could you imagine John trying to explain a helicopter to somebody? Let's say, for example, in his vision, John saw a helicopter. How would you explain a helicopter to somebody back there? Maybe something like a horse with a stinger of a scorpion? Now, I'm not at all trying to say that's what it is, but you know, you've got to interpret them differently, and you're going to use different rule sets for each type of genre and each type of material. So part of the art is figuring out what type of material are you reading. Because even in the book of Daniel, you've got some that's historical, you've got some that's prophetic, you've got some that's metaphor, you've got some that's not. So you got to understand what you're reading to be able to apply the rules correctly to the passage you're in. Because if you try to apply very strict historical literal interpretation of the book of Revelation, you're going to come out with some very interesting theology. And if you try to apply the rules of prophetic literature to the book of Joshua, you're going to be way off base. Trying to, you know, figure out, you know, oh, you know, they marched around the city of Jericho six times. Well, was that, did they march around it for 6 days? Or did was each day a year? Did that represent something? Maybe they weren't, you know, you're going to come out with some pretty, you know, interesting interpretations. So you've got to be careful to make sure you pick the right rule set to apply to the right passage. And that's where we come back. We'll talk about this later, the context and the genre and stuff. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Because any interpretation you arrive at violates the rest of the canon, you know you're already wrong.
Right, and we're going to be covering that more today, too. So, yes?
When you say that an accurate statement to say that you need to know what kind of art you're dealing with first before you can apply the kind of science to understand it.
I'd say that's a fair statement. Right.
Each one of those would require a different scientific set of rules to kind of figure that out.
Yeah, I'd say that's a fair statement. Alrighty, so what is hermeneutics again? The meaning of the text. Trying to get to the root of the meaning of the text. Your goal is to comprehend what the true meaning of the text of Scripture is. Remember, in the question, is there only one meaning to a text of Scripture? You read John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Does that have one meaning, two meanings, multiple meanings? How do
one meaning.
One meaning.
It's
got one interpretation, one and one only. That means that Bob cannot come up with an interpretation of John 1:1, and I come up with a different interpretation of John 1:1, and both of us be accurate. One or both of us would be wrong. There's only one true interpretation of Scripture, period. Now, that one interpretation can have many applications. There are many different ways you can apply it to your life. Many different ways that we can take that passage of Scripture and work it out differently in our Christian walk. So, John may apply John 1:1 differently than I would. We understand the true interpretation, and we may work that interpretation out differently because, let's say, he's dealing with an area of sin, and I'm dealing with a different area of sin. And so we would apply that passage differently, but it still has one interpretation and one alone. Authorial intent. What did the author mean when they wrote what they wrote? What did the author mean when they wrote what they wrote? So we're trying to get back to the idea and the meaning that the author was trying to convey to his readership, the people that he wrote the letter to, We're trying to understand why he wrote what he wrote and what he meant when he wrote. So part of that is you have to understand the readership, don't you? You would understand Luke a little bit differently than you would understand John, than Mark and Matthew, because Luke was written to Gentiles. Matthew and Mark were not. So you're going to have a little bit of a different background when you're reading it, because the readers were different. Paul did not write books to non-believers. Excuse me. He wrote to churches. He wrote to Christians. So you're going to understand things a little bit differently. When Paul talks about Christ saved us, he's already assuming that the people he is writing to are believers. See, he's not talking to the world in general. So you cannot say, well, Paul believed that everybody gets saved because he wrote, this book to this town, and everybody in that town he referred to as us when he talked about them being saved. Right.
They were their personality and their thought processes were still involved in the
right
root. However, the author itself is
right. And when I'm talking about authorial intent, I'm talking about the human authors.
Okay.
I'm talking I'm talking about the human authors, not the Holy Spirit and God. Because even Peter says that the men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote Scripture. So I'm not talking about the work of the Holy Spirit through the men. I'm talking about the human authors of Scripture. Right. Okay. And then the reader interpretation. How did the readers understand what the authors wrote? How did the church in Corinth take Paul's letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians? How did they understand them? Because we should not understand them any differently than they did. Scripture does not change its meaning throughout time. We may apply it differently throughout time, but it does not change its meaning throughout time. Scripture is timeless. It crosses all cultures, all time, all history. Again, I can't emphasize this enough. Scripture cannot mean today what it did not mean to the original audience.
That's a good statement, though, for all literature. I mean, the author, when he wrote it, meant one thing. And the passage of time doesn't change what he meant when he wrote it. Whether it's a scripture or not. And that's one thing that really baffles me when people challenge the scriptures. And yet, and they say it will change over time. And yet the engineering data that goes into the airplane that was designed back in 1950, the people are going to get on it, they are dead certain and will make certain that the engineering still meant what those guys calculated and
right
back then. So there's, in our society and people's thinking, there's really a moral standard here that's irrational.
Right.
Yeah,
and we'll talk about that in just a second. It's called deconstructionism, and we'll get to that in just a second. So when we're talking about authorial intent and reader interpretation here, let's take, for example, and you can turn there or not, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9, 13, 19, and 21, Paul gives Timothy some very specific instructions, okay? We cannot understand those any differently than Timothy did. Okay. Nor can I suggest to you, can we obey them as Timothy did? Okay. Because in those verses, Paul told Timothy to come soon. Okay. Can we go to Paul? Can we travel to where Paul was at then and meet Paul? No. Tells him to bring his cloak, his books, and his parchments. John, would you please go take Paul his books, his clothes, and his parchments? We can't. Okay. He told him to greet Priscilla and Aquila. Sorry, nobody in this church is named Priscilla and Aquila, so I can't greet them for him. And he also told him to come before winter. Well, snow's outside, too late. So we have to understand that Paul wrote to a very specific audience, in a very specific time setting, in a very specific cultural setting. And we have to know that when we're reading Scripture, because otherwise we're going to end up doing like the fool was doing when he's reading the Bible. And I've said this, flips through, points down. Judas went out and hanged himself. Flips through again, go ye and do likewise. Flips through again, doesn't like that. Whatever you do, go do quickly. You know? So you can't do that. You've got to understand the context, because otherwise you're going to be trying to hunt Paul down. You can't do that. You have to understand what you're reading. You have to understand the context it was written in, the culture setting it was written in order to properly understand and interpret Scripture, to arrive at hopefully is that one true meaning. And then you can take that and apply it to your life. Okay, so there's some presupposition. Oh, there, I was talking about it. So there's some presuppositions we have to be careful of. Okay, we have to be careful not to approach our hermeneutics with a particular theology. Because I guarantee you, if you approach your way of interpreting the Bible with a specific theology in mind, the Bible will always produce that theology. Always. And that's because you would then be twisting Scripture to your preconceived mindset. And you would be interpreting it in a way that it would come out with your theology. You would be willing to read a little bit in the white space or be squishy on this language over here in order to come out with what you're already comfortable with. You have to be willing to seek out the one true interpretation of Scripture, even if it conflicts with your current theology. And if that ever happens, change your theology. I've done it more than once. I've done it more than once. Where I had an idea of this is what the Word of God says, and after further study came to the conclusion that I was wrong, that's not what the interpretation of Scripture was, and I had to change what I believed the Word of God taught. So you have to be willing to change your theology in the light of a true and right interpretation of Scripture. So please, come to the Scripture, interpreting it first, finding out that true meaning first, and then deriving from that interpretation your theology. Derive what you believe the Bible says from what it says. Don't come to it with a preconceived notion of what it says and then force it to bend to what you want. And there are people that do that. There's whole denominations that do that and have based their denomination on that. So please be aware of that. And if we have to be aware of that, because it's our human nature to believe what we want to believe. Because where does that put us? Puts us in the driver's seat. And that's not our position. Okay. Be careful not to pretext your text. And that goes back to not letting your theology drive your hermeneutic. Because a text without a context is a pretext to a proof text. Know the context of Scripture. Know what you're reading, who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it, where they wrote it. This all comes into play. When we're reading the Bible, when we're reading the Word of God, this all comes into play. And it comes into play in coming out with the true interpretation of Scripture. Okay, I want to read you something that Al Mohler did a while ago. I think I got this from one of his briefings, but I'm not positive. I copied it down and didn't annotate where I got it from. So anyway, talking about proof texting from Al Mohler. Proof texting is the first reflex of conservative Protestants seeking a strategy of theological retrieval and restatement. This hermeneutical reflex comes naturally to evangelical Christians because we believe the Bible to be the inerrant and infallible Word of God. We understand that, as B.B. Warfield said, when Scripture speaks, God speaks. I should make it clear that this reflex is not entirely wrong, but it is not entirely right either. It is not entirely wrong because certain scriptures, that is, proof texts, speak to specific issues in a direct and identifiable way. There are, however, obvious limitations to this type of theological method, what I like to call the concordance reflex. What happens when you are wrestling with a theological issue for which no corresponding word appears in the concordance? Many of the most important theological issues cannot be reduced to merely finding relevant words and their corresponding verses in a concordance. Try looking up abortion in your concordance. How about smoking or in vitro fertilization? They are certainly not in the back of my Bible. It is not that Scripture is insufficient. The problem is not a failure of Scripture, but a failure of our approach to Scripture. The concordance approach to theology produces a flat Bible without context, covenant, or master narrative. Three hermeneutical foundations essential to understand Scripture rightly. So we have to be careful when we're reading Scripture. There are some texts that is a proof text. Okay? John 1:1 is a proof text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You can take that one all on its own and go, Jesus is the Word, He was with God, He is God. Okay, there are other verses you can't do that with. Okay, so we have to be careful when we're reading that we're reading it in context and we're not taking one verse, because you can pretty much prove anything out of Scripture if you take one verse, pull it out of context, and use it as your proof text. Okay? If you wanted to do that, you literally could do that whole flipping through the Bible, when Judas went out and hanged himself. Let's all go hang ourselves. You can come up with anything you want to come up with out of the Scripture as long as you're willing to throw away context. As long as you're willing to throw away good, sound hermeneutical principles to try to derive the true, proper interpretation of Scripture. So that's why this topic is so important when we're talking about Scriptures. We need to come to that right understanding of the true interpretation, because as Peter said, all script, you know, this Bible, everything we need for life and godliness is in Scripture. So we need to find out what Scripture says in order to know how to live a godly life. And in order to know how to live a godly life, we have to be able to read in Scripture properly and interpret it properly. Because otherwise, you're going to be doing things that are not part of a godly life that come from an errant reading of Scripture. Alrighty. We need to be very careful with new insights into the Bible. Okay, if you're reading the Bible and you come up with an interpretation that hasn't been around in the church for 2,000 years, I highly, highly, highly encourage you, double check your interpretation. Yeah, probably got it wrong. Not saying that it's impossible, but I'm saying that it's highly, highly, highly improbable. The fact of a truth of Scripture to bypass John Calvin and Martin Luther and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and B.B. Warfield and Al Mohler and John MacArthur, and the list can go on and on and on of men who are much smarter than I am. So if you come up with an interpretation that's different, be very careful and go check that interpretation. And that comes back to even, you know, how we got the Bible. Like, who here has heard of the Q document? Anybody heard of the Q document? What's the Q document? I've always called it the Q theory. Yeah. But, right. It's because Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, are so similar that people theorize that there was one document, the Q document, because we don't have it, so they have to call it Q, that they just copy, Matthew wrote this portion of it down and Mark wrote this portion of it and whatnot. So be very careful when you're doing that. Or you've got JEDP or whatever you want to call it, the JEDP of the Pentateuch, where there were actually four different authors of the Pentateuch, where you've got the J, which is the Yahwist, which always describes God as Yahweh. You've got the Elohist, which is E, where the people who wrote that portion of the Bible, of the Pentateuch, always refer to God as Elohim. So you've got this group that's writing as God as Yahweh, and this group that's writing as God as Elohim. You've got the Deuteronomy folks, that there's a... That's the D of JEDP, where they say, okay, you've got these authors for the first four, but Deuteronomy was written by somebody entirely differently. And then you also have the Priestley, which is, they say it comes from various portions where they pick and choose it. Well, that kind of sounds like something a priest would write. And that was written around 500 BC. Okay. Problem with that is you come up with something like that. Who does Christ reference as the author of the first five books of the Bible? Moses. Moses wasn't alive in 500 BC. You know, so when you start trying to come up with theories like that, even on how the scripture got here, you've got to go check even that against scripture, because all of a sudden it doesn't start matching up. So be very careful when you're reading if you come up with something new. Be very, very careful. Alrighty, so how do we do hermeneutics? Five practical steps, and we'll walk, or four practical steps. We'll walk through these a little bit slower. But here they are in a nutshell. Grasp what the text meant to the original audience. Determine the differences between that audience and today. Then try to find the theological principle in that text. And then how you would apply it today. Okay? So let's walk through these. All right, step one. And this is the picture we're going to build. And it didn't come out too well. Where you've got a village here. Our modern-day city here, a river of that divides us of time, culture, language, covenant, you know, whatnot, everything that's different between them and us today. Because obviously we live in a different culture. We have cars, not horses. We have houses, not mud huts. We've got big cities, not little villages. We're not really in an agrarian society like they were back then. We speak a different language. Okay, there's many differences between the people of Israel or the Jews that Paul wrote to, or the you know, the Christians in Rome or whatnot, than today. Okay, and then you've got the bridge that goes across it. So how are we going to take what was written to them, figure out what the difference is, and cross that bridge to come over to today so we can understand what Scripture is meaning to us today? So first, we need to grasp what the text meant in the original audience. And this is where we get into, we have to understand who the author was, their cultural setting, their historical setting, their language setting, and the audience that they were writing to. That one worked better. So we have to understand this in order to understand the differences. Because if we don't understand where they're coming from, we can't compare what we've got today and know the difference between the two. So we have to understand the author and the reader, who the author was, their cultural, historical, language, everything, in order to properly understand and grasp what that scripture would have meant to the original audience. When Joshua wrote the book of Joshua, when he commanded the Israelites to go in and conquer the nation of Israel, that meant something very specific to them. Something very specific that they could go do. Would that book have the same meaning to us today? Would we do the same thing with that information that the nation of Israel did when Joshua told them to go do what he told them to go do? No. Otherwise, we better all go storm the nation of Israel right now. So we have to understand, this is the context Joshua wrote in. They were outside the nation of Israel. There were many different kingdoms, you know, small little kingdoms inside the nation of Israel. God had promised this land to the nation of Israel. They were to cross the Jericho River, go in and conquer the land, destroy the nations that were in there, men, women, and children. That was their command. That's what they were told to do. The people who Joshua was talking with would have clearly understood what Joshua meant. They're standing on the banks of the Jordan River. What do you mean we're supposed to cross this thing? How are we going to cross this thing? Well, don't you remember about 40 years ago, the Red Sea? Oh, yeah. So they're going to have a very different context, historical setting, language setting, than we would today. So we have to understand what their context was in order to properly and be able to determine the differences. So that's the city. Again, apologize for the picture. That's the village that they were in back then. That's the left-hand part of this picture. Okay, step two, determine the differences. So now once we understand what their historical setting was, their cultural setting, their language setting. Okay, once we understand that, then we can say, okay, what's our cultural setting today? And this is where Scripture will not, like I said earlier, it crosses cultural barriers. It doesn't mean one thing to one, you know, to us in the United States and something else to somebody in Africa and something else to somebody in Europe. It means the interpretation is exactly the same across all cultures. However, how we understand it and can apply it and work it out in our lives would change. I would fully expect a passage of Scripture to be worked out differently in Eagle River, Alaska, in some cases, I'm not saying all cases, but in some, than it would be in a village in deep south of Africa. They have a different culture setting than we do. They would have a different difference, potentially anyway, a different difference of culture from what the original author wrote than what we would from what the original author wrote, because we're in different cultures ourselves. So the science and the rules of hermeneutics is that you figure out what the original culture setting was and the original intent and the original readership, and then you say, okay, what do we have today? Now I know the differences between those. So now I can pull out those principles that would apply to us. I can pull out how I would understand and be able to apply Scripture today. As I said, the meaning, the interpretation will never change. It is the same in 2015 as it was in 1517 when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door at Wittenberg, as it was when the Apostle Paul wrote it. It's exactly the same. Crosses all cultures, crosses all time barriers. The true meaning of Scripture, because like Bob said, when we're talking about the author, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And God himself authoring the Word of God. As B.B. Warfield said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So if somebody says, I wish I could hear God speak to me, tell them to pick up their Bible. And if they want to hear God speak audibly to them, tell them to read it out loud. Okay? So the meaning and the interpretation of Scripture is going to be the same today in Eagle River, Alaska, as it was 100 years ago in Africa, as it was 1,000 years ago in China, as it was when the Apostle Paul wrote. That does not change. But how we apply that interpretation does change. Yes? Okay. My understanding of that, and I'm going to be very careful on this, is yes. We're talking about Old and New Covenant. Okay. However, I'm not a covenantalist. A covenantalist would answer that question differently. Al Mohler would say, no, that's not it. It's the difference between the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the covenant, Davidic. And to some degree, we can go into the different covenants, the Abrahamic, Davidic, Noahic. We can go into those covenants as well. But I would say that we're talking Old Covenant, New Covenant, okay? Because under the Old Covenant, okay, let's take the book of Leviticus. When was the last time that you guys went out and did the annual sin offering? It's a different covenantal setting, okay? They were under the Old Covenant. We are under the New Covenant. They were before Christ, we're after Christ. So there's a different understanding. They understood it as something they must physically go do. We would understand it as a picture of the one who was to come and came 2,000 years ago. All right, 2018 years ago. So there's a different understanding based on covenant as well. You look like you got a question or something, Bob. I can see the thought brewing. Yeah, I can see it brewing. Okay, so here's some of the differences. Historical, cultural, covenantal, language, situation. This is not an all-inclusive list, so there's going to be others as well. So these are some of the differences that we can come up with. And there again, not all of these are going to be the same all across Scripture. Is the covenantal difference going to be the same to the when you read Romans as when you read Deuteronomy? No, because in Deuteronomy we have a difference of covenant. In Romans we do not. In the Romans we have the same covenant because Christ had already been crucified and risen from the dead. And Paul, in Romans 5, was saying that Christ was the second Adam. So we are under the same covenant as the Romans Christians were. But we're under a different covenant than the Israelites were. So some differences will be there. Some, you know, and some of them are going to be different all the time. How many of you speak Hebrew? How many of you speak Aramaic? You're always going to have a language difference. Okay, so once we determine what it was, then we can compare it to what we have, and we can come up with those differences. Once you get the differences, and there's that river that flows in between, once you get the differences, now we can find the principles that cross over. Some of Scripture, you can take right over, apply directly with very little work of finding the differences, because there's not a lot of difference there. Some Scripture, it takes more work to find those differences. So it depends on where you're reading, and this comes down to understanding the context, understanding the author, understanding the people that he wrote to in order to understand those differences, because sometimes it's going to be pretty good, you know, pretty straightforward. When you read, you know, John 1:1, that's pretty straightforward. We don't have to do a whole lot of digging of what the differences were, because it's pretty, you know, right there. Some of them, you're going to have to do a lot of digging to understand what the differences were. And that just depends on where you're at. Okay? Behind every text, there's a theological principle that is applicable. Some of them are going to be easier to find than others. Would you say the theological principle behind John 3:16 is pretty easy to find? I would think John 3:16 is a pretty easy to find theological principle. Would somebody please tell me how easy it would be to find the theological principle behind the first few verses of the chapter of the book of Matthew when you're reading through the genealogies? Exactly what's the theological principle of so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so? Does that mean that that's not worth reading the genealogies? Did Paul say all Scripture except the genealogies is inspired by God and profitable for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness? And he said all Scripture. That even means the genealogies are profitable. Right.
So, you know, they would have picked up on it a whole lot quicker than the principle is.
They would have understood like that, exactly why Matthew and Luke put a genealogy of Christ. They would have understood instantaneously why that was there. And it would have been beneficial to them instantaneously. For us, it takes a little bit more work, but it doesn't mean it's not there. It is there. We just got to dig for it. And that's the part of understanding their culture, our culture, the differences between, and then grabbing that principle out of it. Because some passages of Scripture are not going to apply to us today directly, literally, as they did. How many Jews do we have in the room today? Okay. So not all Scripture is going to apply to us as it would to somebody who is a Jew. There are prophecies and promises made to national Israel that have yet to be fulfilled. Some good, some bad. Okay? If you're not a national Jew, those prophecies, I'm sorry, do not apply to you. However, does that mean that there's not a principle behind them that would apply to you? Because the same promises that God made to the nation of Israel, We're talking about the same God who has the same love and the same care of his children. And Paul tells us we have, Gentiles who are believers, have been grafted in. Because even Paul says not all Israel is Israel, right? So we have been grafted in. So the same love, the same care is there for us as it is to the nation of Israel. So the principles will be there, but there may not be a direct application to it. And we'll get to a very specific example when we're done with all the four steps of how we can walk through that, which means I better hurry. Okay, so there we've got the bridge. So we've got, there, that picture is better. So we've got the village here, we've got the river in between, and then we've got that bridge that goes across it. And that's finding those principles and crossing over that, those gaps to where we are today. Okay, so number four, step four, understand what the text means today. So this is where we've done the work, we've found the culture, the context, the language, everything that it was written in. We've identified where we're at today, the differences between those two. We've found the principle of that passage. Now what do we do with it? Do we go, hey, I found the principle, and walk away? No. Now it's time to apply it. So step four is applying that principle. So we want to apply the principle that we found to our lives today and then work it out in our lives. So we can then take that principle and say, this is what I should do with it. This is either what I should do, this is what I should believe. Okay? This is where you take the genealogy and you say, this proves to me that Christ is in the line of David. And because in the Davidic covenant, David was promised that his lineage would reign forever. And it, because it goes all the way back to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed through him. And we can work that out and go, okay, this proves to me that Jesus Christ was the son of David. I've got now got something concrete that I can take to the bank out of the genealogies. So it's something that you can either do, because there's really nothing you can do with that principle, but there is something you can believe with that principle. Okay? So we're now applying those principles that we have found, whether they're overt, you know, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command.
One thing that helps us in working out the applications is to be firm in our understanding of what the purpose of the principles are in the first place.
Right.
And that is God revealing himself to mankind. I think that's the key to help us work out the application.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So, and then this is where we get the many different applications for one interpretation. So we've done all this work to derive the interpretation. Step four is where we actually put that into practice. This is where we get, okay, we've got the one true interpretation. Now what do I do with it? What am I supposed to change in my life? What am I supposed to believe? How do I put this into practice in my life today? And as I said earlier, that's going to be something different from Matt, or it might be something different from Matt than it is for me, because he's different from me. We struggle with different sin natures. We have the same sin nature, but he struggles with a different sin pattern than I do. I deal with a different struggle, sin pattern than my wife does. Okay, so we're going to apply them differently. Potentially, we might apply them the same. There are some that is going to be applied the same to everybody. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't apply that differently. You either do it or you don't.
Transcend time and circumstances and different challenges
Right. Okay, and let's pull an example of that. Okay, Paul told, I think it was the Corinthians, men should not have long hair. So we know the Bible says men should not have long hair. Would you please define for me long hair? Because the way I look at it, I'm sorry, you've got long hair compared to me. So does that mean he's sinning? I've got long hair compared to Steve. Am I sinning? Okay, exactly what is long hair? Paul does not define what long hair is. Okay? But yet we know men should not have long hair. There was a context, and that's where we go back to understanding that context. Okay? Yeah? Well, again, same thing, but you know, it's the same but different. Let's take men long hair. The Bible very clearly says that women should not wear men's clothing. Very clearly, you cannot debate that. What's women's clothing? That's where the question comes in. Is a skirt women's clothing? Because if something free flowing around your legs without, you know, separate pant legs is defined as women's clothing, then Jesus wore women's clothing. They wore robes back then. So please define for me what women's clothing is. If you define women's clothing as skirts and skirts only, then you should wear skirts only. But if you know, there are different cuts of jeans. I'm sorry, I would look very ridiculous if I went out and bought a woman's pair of jeans and put them on. I would look stupid. Okay? So there are different types of women's clothing today. So it all comes down to, like I said, define long hair, define women's clothing. Okay? We today in the United States would define women's clothing as a, you know, let's say, you know, a blouse and a skirt. How would they define women's clothing in Africa? Women wear different clothes than in Africa than they do in the United States. So define women's clothing. Would it be a sin for a woman in Africa to put on whatever it is that the men wear in whatever village or town they're in? Yes, because now the woman is wearing man's clothing, or vice versa. You can reverse it the other way. Should a guy wear women's clothing? Right.
But they do lead to principle. And that is where I think we've got to be discernment, seek the Lord's discernment in, and we look at scriptures to know where those commands that transcend time, for example, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, and mind, that there's no context.
Right. Right.
You know, that would be something we could apply today from that context, and it can be probably expanded on.
Right. And as Paul even said, you know, he was talking about food when he was saying that, you know, one may view eating meat offered to idols as a sin and another may not. We could even apply that principle, drawing that principle out and apply it to clothing. So for Bev, if you are convinced and convicted that women's clothing is skirts only and not pants, then would it be legalistic for you to only wear skirts? No, absolutely not. But would it be legalistic of you to tell my wife that she is in sin because she wears pants? Yes. Okay? So then we have to say, okay, there is a freedom here in how we apply Scripture to our lives and how we work it out and how we live it out. So, you know, so women wearing men's clothing and heads covering stuff like that, that's where you have to look at the context in which it was written in, understand when it was written and why it was written, And then do that principle, draw that principle out and apply it today. So I would say my personal belief on this is it is not a sin for a woman to wear pants. But she better not put on a guy's pair of pants. And a guy better not put on a woman's pair of pants. They are completely different cuts. You can very easily tell the difference between the two. Anybody in today's, and unfortunately today we see it more than we should, or more often than not, I can guarantee you if a guy walked down the street or a mall, wherever I'm at, wearing women's pants, I would be able to pick him out of a crowd as wearing something different than the guy standing next to him who are wearing just normal Levi's. Right.
So you start to get more of a robust view. So if you find something in one passage and you're, like Bob said, you're seeing other passages where really the heart here seems to be more women rejoice in being a woman, men rejoice in being a man, and live that out.
Right.
Right,
and we'll talk about that a little bit more next week, but that's where the reformers, they called it scriptura scripturae interpris. Scripture interpreting scripture. And so that's where you would then take, you know, this passage and say, okay, this is what I'm drawing out of this passage. Does it mesh up with everything else? Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. Unless, let me caveat that, unless there is a black and white in Scripture, thou shalt. And then absolutely you should go to that believer and say, look, this is what Scripture says. If you, let's put it this way. If you see in the Bible where it very plainly says, thou shalt, X, Y, Z, and somebody is not doing that, it is our obligation in love to go to that person and say, this is what Scripture says. You are not doing it. Okay? But we need to be able to go to Scripture where it is insanely clear that this is what God says. And it's not our interpretation of Scripture. It's not our viewpoint on it. But we need to be able to very clearly go, this is sin, okay? Example, alcohol. Is drinking alcohol a sin? Some say yes, some say no. Bible is not 100% clear on whether drinking alcohol is, it does not say drinking alcohol is a sin. But the Bible does say, do not get drunk. So if you see a Christian with a beer in their hand, do you have the authority of Scripture to stand on to go up to that person and say, put that beer down and throw it away because the Bible says drinking beer is a sin? No, you don't. That might be your conviction, but that doesn't mean you have the authority of Scripture backing you up. Okay? Now, if you see a Christian who is slobbering drunk, do you have the authority of Scripture to go up to them, probably in a more sober moment, and say, this is what you did. This is what Scripture says. That was a sin. Yes, you do. Because then you clearly have a thus saith the Lord. It's in Scripture, black and white, no wiggle room allowed. This is a sin. You need to comply. So there again, trying to work out the difference. If you see a beer in somebody's hand, do you need to say you're sinning? That might be your conviction. But we don't have the black and white authority of Scripture to stand on. But if we see them drunk, do we have the black and white authority of Scripture to stand on? Absolutely we do.
The way to rephrase what you just said is that God never gave us as individuals the freedom or the right to declare our personal convictions an equal standing with the Scriptures.
Right. And that's one of the great sins of the Roman Catholic Church. Is that they have put their interpretations and their rules on the same level of Scripture. All right, well, we're out of time, but really quick example, Joshua 1:1-9 is a very good example of trying to apply these principles and figuring out how they do them. Joshua 1:1-9 says, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all of the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will also be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go.'" So in that passage, can we take all of that passage and say we can apply that directly to our lives? No, unless you want to go fly over to Israel and then cross the Jordan River and go conquer the land. Okay, so then we can take this passage and say none of this directly applies to our lives, right? It's all historical, written, you know, but you know, God speaking to Joshua back then. I just need to find a principle. I can't apply any of this directly to me. No. There's some of this that we very much should apply directly to us. You know, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, which is what they had of Scripture back then. You shall meditate on it day and night. Is that something that we can say, hey, there's a principle, that's something I should be doing to me today? God spoke it to Joshua thousands of years ago, but it's something that we can say, I need to do this today. So we need to read when we're reading, be aware of the different contexts, of the different history, the cultural setting, the language, everything, and then be able to pull out what we can say, this is for us today, even though it was written 3,000 years ago, or this was written to them 3,000 years ago, and I need to find the principle that is there. Because God is saying to Joshua directly, I will be with you. Okay? Go conquer the land. Well, we're not going to go conquer the land, but can we take that principle and say, you know what? God is with us today. Yeah. So you're going to be, even in just 9 verses, we're doing multiple different things in our understanding of Scripture. Some of it we're going to directly apply and go do. Some of it we're going to draw that principle out and be able to work that principle into our lives. And some of it we're going to go, you know, that was written to them back then, and I can't directly obey that. So I need to find that principle. And we're doing that, and that was just 9 verses. And we did many different things in drawing Scripture and what we should do with the Scripture in 9 verses. Now just imagine the rest of Scripture with that and how many different ways we are going to need. And be honest with you, most of us, if not all of us, already do this without even realizing it. So what I was trying to do is just give a little bit more of a structure and a definition of what we already do and just kind of trying to make you more aware of it so that way you can be more purposeful in doing it. So I've already got hounds at both doors wanting to get in, so let's pray and close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given to us, the faithful men that have been throughout history transcribing, translating, passing that truth down to us today. Father, we thank you, and the Holy Spirit, we thank you and praise you for the work that you have done in preserving your word through the years, and that not one word of the Scripture will return void. Father, we ask that you would give us an enjoyable week this week as we go forth, that we would be faithful in reading the Scripture and interpreting it faithfully and applying it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.